Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we are really blessed to have David Seeloff with us. David Seeloff is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. And you can find their website at askelm.com. You can email David at this address, david@askelm.com. And you can also find all of these audio files that David and I work on at The Bite Show. Just go to the audio library, click on David Seeloff's name, and his special page will open up with lots of audio files, and they are very interesting, and they are free. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. The program that we're doing today is we're covering an article that I wrote for December 2013, and we're recording this on December 11th, 2013, and the subject is Who Are the Nephilim? And if you search the internet for the word Nephilim, you get 1,250,000 plus web pages that deal with that subject. And many people around the world are very interested in the Nephilim. And so I wrote this article, Who Are the Nephilim? And I believe that I have solved some problems, because there are basic misunderstandings who the Nephilim are. One key to the subject of the Nephilim has to do with their parentage. Their fathers are sons of God, and their mothers are daughters of Adam, as it says in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. Both groups, the Nephilim and the sons of God, are male. So far as we know from Scripture, there are no females of either group written about in Scripture. The Nephilim are always male, and the sons of God. There are no daughters of God yet that we know of. There are in the church or the ecclesia, but not in heaven at present. If they exist, if there are daughters of God in heaven, we have not been told about them. There are female sons of gods or female gods in the pagan writings of the Babylonians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Greeks, the Persians. All these groups have female gods. Now, whether those are sons of God or angels, I don't know. I'm not concerned about the pagan religions, just with what the Bible has to say about these subjects. Most every biblical commentator who deals with the book of Genesis, from the early church fathers to the present day, tries to explain who are the sons of God and who are the Nephilim. One thing is necessary to be understood, and that is that the sons of God are not the Nephilim. They are not identical. They are distinct groups from one another. The Nephilim are the offspring of the sons. They are the sons of the sons of God. The God spoken of is Yahweh. He is the God who the sons of God are the sons of. This is made clear in Genesis 6 and verse 3, and Genesis 6, verses 5 to 8. Now, this is contrary to one commentator on this subject by the name of Zachariah Sitchin, a commercially successful author of his primary book. First book was The Twelfth Planet, written in 1976. He's written several other books, and he popularized this subject about Earth origins during the 1980s. Zachariah Sitchin, who died in October 2010, said that the sons of God were the Nephilim. And I don't know where he got that from, although I've since come across some authors that believe that. They were all, in Sitchin's view, they were all physical beings, the sons of God and the Nephilim, and that the sons of God came to Earth on spacecraft from the planet, what he called Nibiru, according to supposedly some Sumerian writings that Zachariah Sitchin was able to read. They came from the planet Nibiru in Earth's ancient past. Now, I met Sitchin and communicated with him over a period of time. He read some material that I wrote on this subject before I published any writings with Ask or anything else. And although he said he liked it, he said this in writing, he did not change his views, according to my understanding. Sitchin mistakenly identifies the sons of God as being the Nephilim, as if they were their different names for the same entities. And as you will read in my article, or as you will learn from my article, this is impossible. Sitchin's work is not biblically accurate. And this statement alone will make people upset. In the middle 1990s, I typeset a dissertation, a doctoral dissertation for a doctoral student who studied and knew Sumerian, the language of ancient Sumer in Mesopotamia. Excuse me. I asked her about Zachariah Sitchin, and she said that there were only about 24 people in the world who knew the Sumerian language, and they communicated with each other regularly. Now, she did admit that Sitchin could have been tutored privately, but she had never heard of him or heard of any of his writings. Dr. Michael Heiser has an interesting and devastating website titled Sitchin is Wrong, and the link is on the newsletter accompanying the article for this month. This website gives the best refutation of Sitchin's work and his erroneous biblical conclusions. So the sons of God are not human beings. The sons of God are not born of Adam. And we can know this from Job chapter 38, verse 7. And we'll get into that in the article. However, the sons of God can breed. They can mate and breed with human women. This is precisely the point of Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. That's what it's saying. And yet, believe it or not, this is contrary to what commentators of evangelical theology and Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant theology teach. It's also contrary to what many Jewish commentators write. So in general, there are three theories relating to the sons of God that produced the Nephilim offspring. First of all, there's the understanding that the sons of God are humans. We'll see that that's false. Second, that they are human kings who thought that they were divine. Or the third option is that they are angels. They are indeed divine beings, but they are not angels. And yes, technically the term angel means a messenger and denotes an office. But the context of the Bible passages where things occur, where angels are mentioned, clearly shows whether you're talking about a supernatural being or a human messenger. So, sons of God is a very specific term with a specific meaning, which is separate from angels or angeloi in Greek. Now, let's briefly consider the apocryphal books and the Nephilim. The subject of the sons of God and the Nephilim is also discussed in unscriptural apocryphal writings, particularly the books of Enoch, Jubilees, and Jasher. And these books are not helpful in regard to this topic, in my opinion. But they are of interest to scholars because they tell us the beliefs that were current at the time that these books were written. Now, here's a short list of works that talk about the Nephilim and their fathers, who are the sons of God, according to Scripture. The Book of Enoch is most often cited as having useful information about the sons of God and their offspring. Unfortunately, in Enoch, the giant offspring, called the giants, the Nephilim in Scripture, are 3,000 ells tall, E-L-L-S, which is 300 cubits, or approximately 450 feet tall. Any person of that height would not even have the muscular ability to lift his own bones into a sitting position, much less stand or walk. Probably wouldn't even be able to eat. Enoch also wrote that the sons of God are angels. And as we'll see, this is refuted by Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Another book, the Book of Jubilees, also contributes almost nothing which is not in the biblical record. Jubilees 5 and verse 1 gives a synopsis of this topic. Quote, "The angels of God saw them on a certain year of this Jubilee, that they were beautiful to look upon, and they took themselves wives of all whom they chose, and they bare unto them sons, and they were giants." So there's nothing in this statement that is essentially giving us any information that the Scripture does not, except it mentions the Jubilee, and apparently is working out some type of a chronology here. But you don't need that from the Scripture. Another commentator is the Jewish historian Josephus. He also discusses the giants, the Nephilim, telling us what the beliefs were among the Jews of the first century. Josephus says in Antiquities of the Jews, Book 1, section 73, "For many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good, on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did what resembled the acts of those whom the Greeks call giants," end quote.
They resembled the acts.
Right.
Uh-huh.
According to Josephus.
Yeah.
So, and next we come to the Book of Jasher, is often cited as a source. But unfortunately, there are several works with this title. They vary quite a bit. And the origin of the Book of Jasher is very uncertain. Yes, the Book of Jasher is mentioned in Scripture, but we don't know if the one that's being mentioned is the one that we have in our hands today. Just because they have the same name doesn't mean that's the same work. But the Book of Jasher also says that angels mated with the daughters of men. Then there was an extremely well-educated and sophisticated first-century Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo of Alexandria. He wrote a book titled On Giants. He largely allegorizes the entire episode of Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, and his work on this would actually be termed a commentary. Philo also believed that angels married the daughters of men. He says this in Questions in Genesis, chapter 1, section 92. On what principle was that giants were born of angels and women? Then he goes on, but he, talking about Moses, supposedly, relates that these giants were sprung from a combined procreation of two natures, namely from angels and mortal women, for the substance of angels is spiritual. Now, Philo also believed that uh, the patriarch Nimrod was a giant. Again, same citation. Questions in Genesis, chapter 1, section 92. Elsewhere, he identified the giants, just like Josephus did, with an elder group of Greek gods called the Titans. In Questions in Genesis, chapter 2, section 82. Rather, like a giant born of the earth, prefers earthly to heavenly things, and thus appears to verify the ancient fable of the giants and titans. So, these sources that I've mentioned, and other sources, are discussed and analyzed by the 1,250,000 plus internet websites, and hundreds of books regarding the origin of the Nephilim and their sires, the sons of God. And then I recommend a internet work compiled by Lambert Dolphin. Dolphin, just like it spells, Dolphin is spelled correctly. And the article is titled Notes on the Nephilim, comma, the Giants of Old. And this is a compilation by seven authors who attempt to present biblical evidence of the three theories, human, human kings, and angels, that I mentioned above. And they give, in my view, the clearest possible presentation in a short space. And they give conclusions from an evangelical Christian perspective, and treat fairly the other perspectives also. And every one is biblically erroneous. So, let's get to the article now. Who are the Nephilim? And this article, as I said, presents a new perspective to the question, who are the Nephilim? And this is an intriguing but difficult subject, and I do not claim to present the last word on the matter. However, a unique understanding about the sons of God presented by Dr. Ernest L. Martin in the late 1980s, combined with a verse that I now read with new discernment, I believe a better understanding of the Nephilim can be known. Now, what this is, what I'm presenting, is a text version of a PowerPoint presentation that I gave on September 29, 2013, and I've actually expanded it quite a bit in written form. And this presentation was jointly hosted by the Strange Events Inquiry and Oregon MUFON, which is the Mutual UFO Network in Oregon. But I became interested in the Nephilim when I first read the appendices in E.W. Bullinger's Companion Bible in the 1970s. I shifted my understanding of this subject through the work of Dr. Ernest Martin. He came up with an extraordinary insight to a clear passage in the book of Hebrews. And you cannot avoid the Bible if you're going to talk about the Nephilim. You have to start there, and you should stay there, actually, because the information is all in the Bible. And forget about these other works. Now, I'm going to cover four topics. First of all, who are the sons of God talked about in Genesis chapter 6? And they were the fathers of the Nephilim. Second, we will talk about the origin of the Nephilim. Third, we will talk about what or who are the Nephilim. And fourth, we will talk about the relationship of the Nephilim to UFOs and to non-physical entities. So let's start with who are the sons of God. What I'm giving is my understanding, my worldview, which I believe comports with the biblical worldview, which is not standard Christian doctrine. It is not standard evangelical teaching. Parts of it you will find with technical specialists and linguists, but you will not find this anywhere as I present it. So let's start with Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. We'll go back later to Genesis 6, verses 1 to 3 also. But verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So let's analyze this verse and take it apart. It starts, there were giants in the earth in those days. Now the word giants in Hebrew is the word Nephilim. This is a plural term. Then we're going on in verse 4. And also after that, when the sons of God, we're going to pause here, and it actually says, sons of the Elohim in the Hebrew, with the definite article. And I believe when the definite article appears with Elohim, the Elohim, it's referring to Yahweh. Almost exclusively. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, the word men is actually Adam. Now, the word Adam is singular with a definite article. It means the Adam, the name of the first man, and also it is a designation of human beings descended from Adam. Now, in other words, Adam is the superlative human term, superlative Hebrew term, indicating and defining a human being as opposed to some other kind of being. There are other Hebrew words that generally relate to mankind, but sometimes those words are used for other non-human entities. So this phrase could be translated, the daughters of the Adam, the Adam. The purpose of Genesis 6:4 is clearly to distinguish the Nephilim from the sons of God and from the daughters of men. And going on in chapter 6 and verse 4, and they bear children to them. Now, the word children is in the King James. It does not occur in Hebrew. It is implied. So the phrase should actually be, and they bear to them. So the Net Bible, which is on the internet, note 14 in Genesis 6 and verse 4 says, the masculine plural suffix them refers to the sons of God, to whom the daughters of men bore children. So the word children is not incorrect, it's just not in the text. When it says they bear to them, it obviously means that they bear offspring. And then it going on in Genesis 6:4, and they bear children to them, the same, referring to the Nephilim, became mighty men. Now the word mighty men is actually a single word in Hebrew, gibor. In the plural, it would be giborim, which is what it is here. The term is plural in the Hebrew in this instance. These giborim, someone who could fight well and perform great deeds. At the end of Genesis 6 and verse 4, it says, became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. Now, men of renown is the Hebrew word, single word, Enosh, not Adam. And it relates and has a meaning here of fame and mortality. So, in this one verse, you have three words that are distinguished from each other, and they're very precise in their meaning in Scripture. You have Adam, you have Gibor, and Enosh. The first usage of men is Adam, a generic term for human beings, for mankind. It is also the personal name of the first man created in Genesis. The second term for men is gibor, used for men is giborim. It means mighty men, powerful men, men of great ability.
King David had a gibor that was in his employ.
Yeah, he had several.
Yeah.
Many, many mighty men.
Yeah.
Now, they were normal humans. but they were just as, and they killed, we'll get into that, they actually killed the giants that were in David's time.
Uh-huh.
The third term, Enosh, is plural, and it means mortal men of renown or famous men. So that these individuals, their fame went through the flood. And as I would refer people back to the works of Robert Bowie Johnson, you know, the post-flood and pre-flood people. So what is man? And I want to, you know, what is a human being? I want to shift quickly to Psalm chapter 8, which is a Davidic psalm. And it says, what is man? And here the term is Enosh, or mortal. What is man that you, talking about Yahweh from Psalm 8 and verse 1, that you, Yahweh, are mindful of him, and the son of man, in this case the word man is Adam, that you visit him. In this case, Enosh and Adam is a repetition and a description. The next verse, it says in verse 5 of Psalm 8, for you, again Yahweh, you have made him little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, in the Hebrew, this word angels does not occur. The word is Elohim. You have made him a little lower than the Elohim, talking about Adam and Enosh, and have crowned him with glory and honor, Psalm 8 and verse 5. It should read, you, Yahweh, have made him a little lower than the gods. Now, we are not gods now. That's obvious. I know I'm not. I don't think you are either, Georgia.
Wall Street guys think they are.
Yeah. But that is our destiny as Christians, because through Christ, eventually, everyone will be saved, and everyone, as I say in the presentation, everyone in this room and everyone in your audience will be saved, and you will be happy for it. But that's not why I'm here today. In verse 6 of Psalm 8, you have made him, in this case, him referring to Adam, you made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. And that means everything, even supernatural beings that exist. And you have put all things under his feet. Again, referring to Adam, to man, mankind. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, in the New Testament, this Psalm 8, verse 6 passage focuses directly to Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1 and verse 2, and especially chapter 2 and verse 8. But it still applies to the sons of Adam and to all of us eventually. Next, I want to look at who are the sons of God. Well, let's look at Job chapter 38, which discusses the sons of God. Job chapter 38, verses 4 to 7. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Then continuing on, who has laid the measures thereof? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You can also look at Job 26, verse 7. Now, these sons of God, and by the way, it's the same Hebrew phrase that's used in Genesis 6. These sons of God were present at the time of creation when Yahweh laid the foundations of the earth, as it says. Oh, this is not me or you shouting for joy in an earlier or a reincarnated life, an earlier reincarnation. That's ridiculous and unbiblical. This refers to a group of beings, in Hebrew, the Benai HaElohim, and we will get into the nature of the Godhead later. And yet it all relates to the Nephilim, as we will see. The sons of God are not human and are not of Adam. They existed when the earth was formed. So this totally wipes out the idea that the sons of God are in any way humans. You know, the sons of God who were supposedly of Seth, and they bred with the daughters of men, and these giants produced. Well, humans mating with humans do not ordinarily breed giants, and giants today don't ordinarily breed multiple generations of giants, as we shall see. So that wipes out the human concept, that the sons of God are human. But Job 26 in verse 7 says that the earth hangs upon nothing. And it is a falsehood that ancient people thought that the earth was flat. Job knew that it was not. Job was probably one of the first complete books set down to writing. Genesis was a compiled work of shorter, older documents than the book of Job. Now, how did Job know this information? Well, Job 38, verses 4 to 7, was something that God himself, Yahweh, told Job, probably through the angel of the Lord, face to face, from a cloud, or however he did it. You can judge for yourself if this is legitimate. I believe it is. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Now that we have an idea that the sons of God are not human, look at Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, and note the symmetry, how verse 1 relates to verse 3, and verse 2 relates to verse 4. And it came to pass when the men, Adam in this case, began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, sons of Elohim, saw the daughters of men, daughters of Adam, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And Yahweh said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, with Adam, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. It's commonly understood, and I believe correctly, that from when God made this statement to Noah, there would be 120 years left. Verse 4, there were giants, the Nephilim, in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of Elohim came unto the daughters of Adam, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men, Gibor, which were of old men of renown, Enosh. So there you have the complete picture. You have an even more complete picture if you relate verse 2 and verse 4 together. And I'm going to quickly read them in sequence, which brings us to the origin of the Nephilim. That the sons of Elohim saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. There were giants, there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of Elohim came into the daughters of men, daughters of Adam, and they bare children to them, the same became the mighty men which were of old the men of renown. The term took wives, or wife, took a wife, occurs very frequently in Hebrew. The sons of God married these women. And this is what you get also in the Greek myths, that they, often they married them, not all the time.
Yeah, in the book of Enoch, I think it's in Enoch 1, this God says, have I not given you wives? You know, mm-hmm. that they were given wives.
The sons of God, the watchers, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, and then apparently they abandoned them. And if you think that the watchers or the sons of God are angels, then you can tie that up to, the book of Jude, as well as the book of First and Second Peter. But these are totally different than that. If you forget about the angelic aspect, which we'll deal with later, that totally cancels out the idea of any connection to Jude and Peter. They're talking about different subjects. Now, note, and we can, argue about that. Now, notice something in verse 4 where it says, and also after that. What is the text talking about here? Well, there are pre-flood Nephilim in those days, and then there were the post-flood Nephilim, and also after that.
They erupted. What book is it? They're in Numbers.
Yeah, and we'll cover those passages.
Oh, good.
Because it specifically talks about them.
Yeah.
This whole section of Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, is contributing and leading up to why the flood was necessary. It wasn't just because of what the sons of God did. It was because of the evil of the children of Adam, all of them. And the sons of God just sped up the process, actually. Now, verses 1 and 3 of Genesis 6 and elsewhere talk about the evil of humanity, while verses 2 and 4 of Genesis 6 say that there was an extra evil committed by the Benai Elohim, the sons of God. Almost all cultures have a flood tradition, and most of those also have a tradition of giants. Other authors have noted this. All the original Nephilim who were not killed by violence before the flood were killed in the flood. It says in Genesis 7, verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. Could not the sons of God have taken their children up? Apparently they did not. Most traditions, flood traditions, say that only 8 were saved. As Genesis 6, verse 18, Genesis 7, verse 13, and 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 say, now after the flood, the sons of God again mated with the daughters of men. It says that in verse 4, and also after that. This is not difficult linguistic material. This is a straightforward reading of the text. If it's not referring to the post-flood period, what is that phrase referring to, and also after that? It says, there were giants in the earth in those days. So, why did we get the word giants translated from the Hebrew word Nephilim? Well, Nephilim was translated by the Greeks, especially by the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint or the LXX. They used the Greek word gigantes. The Latin Vulgate kept that transliterated Greek word gigantes when Jerome translated Genesis from Hebrew into Latin. He kept that Greek word gigantes because apparently that's what giants, that's the same word they used in Latin. Hence, we have the word giants in the King James Version. In my opinion, it would have been better if they had just left the term, transliterated it as Nephilim. So now let's look at the Israelite spies. I want to discuss the spies sent, that were sent to the Promised Land. Moses sent 12 men to scout the land before Israel entered the Promised Land. Upon their return, 10 of the spies said the situation was impossible. We don't want to go there. These people are too many. They're too dangerous, and they're too huge. Only 2 of the 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Let's go. Let's seize the land." God had said, "He will drive these people out, and we need not worry about them." This is all in Numbers chapter 13. By the way, Israel did not have to kill all the people, the Canaanites, and all the people that were already in the Promised Land. God said that He would drive them out. But because of their sins, God made Israel do it. Because of Israel's sins, He made them do it. In a sense, God says, "I offered, you sinned, therefore as part of the punishment that you agreed to, you must kill the people occupying my land yourself. You have to kill the women and children and the men and even the animals in many cases." And when the but back to the spies, when the spies first went in, it says they, quote, "came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were." Now, who are these individuals? Hebron is about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Well, there's a fella of Arba called Arba, who was of Adam, a human being. He was the father of Anak. And then several generations occur, and then we come to Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. And they were giants. But they were not direct children of Anak. They were several generations down, which indicates that these giants could breed successfully. They were not like mules. Although, actually, some mules can breed successfully. It's just rare. They actually had several generations. They were several generations down from Anak. Continuing with the spies in Numbers 13, verse 28. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children," or in Hebrew it's more precise, it says sons of Anak there. Then in verses 31 to 33, "For they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report, and all the people that we saw in it are men, Enosh, of great stature. And we saw the giants," again, in Hebrew it is Nephilim, "we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the Nephilim," come of the giants. "And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight." Now, it says later that these three brothers who were of the Anakim were driven out of the Hebron area by Caleb and his people in Joshua chapter 15, verse 14. After Joshua died, these three brothers, these three giants, were killed by the men of Judah. So now let's look at the giant by the name of Og, called Og of Bashan in Deuteronomy. Og was of the Rephaim, who were different but similar to the Anakim and the Nephilim. The sons of God were the gods of the pagan nations. They produced offspring who were considered by pagan peoples as demigods. people like Hercules, Dionysus, Osiris, Gilgamesh, and all others who became bastardized in the pagan myths. They were probably actual biblical characters, as Robert Bowie Johnson shows us. Some were giants and some weren't. As it says in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 11, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants." The word giants here is from the Hebrew word Rephaim. "Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. It is not in Rabbath, is not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon, or is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon?" In other words, after the Og of Bashan died, the bed survived, the bedstead. 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. Now, regarding the bedstead of iron, they had iron as early as the Exodus period. And this is, iron was first mentioned in Genesis 4 and verse 22, before the flood. Either Noah or one of his sons brought the technique of smelting iron with them after the flood, or it was reinvented. The Hebrew term for iron is used 70 times in the Old Testament. It's used 10 times in Mosaic writings, and it's even used in the book of Job. Job 20, verse 24. "He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of steel shall strike him through." Of course, steel wasn't made in those days. Let's see, where was it? Oh, okay, that's something else. Okay. Bronze was still more effective for weapons in the time of the Exodus, because they were not able to work iron and harden iron until later. They were able to use iron, but not as weapons during the time of Judges. In the time of Judges, they were perfecting iron and making it harder to make arrowheads, swords, and spearheads of iron. In the time of the Exodus, iron was very expensive and very difficult to make. But I've had a historian tell me, yes, you see iron mentioned in the Iliad of Homer, which was traditionally dated about 1300 BC, and also you see iron in the time of David. Now, in the time of the Judges, the Philistines removed all of the iron-making tools of the Israelites. The Philistines invaded the land of Palestine and took all of the kilns and furnaces so that the Israelites could not make iron weapons like the Philistines. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 19 to 22. The Israelites continued to use bronze weapons. But back to Og. His bedstead was made of iron. It was 9 cubits in length and 4 cubits in width, after the cubit of a man. A cubit of a man was roughly from the tip of your finger to your elbow, about 18 inches, maybe 15 inches minimum. Therefore, if a cubit is roughly 18 inches, we can estimate that his bedstead was 13.5 feet long and about 6 feet wide. Considering that his bed was probably longer than he was, you can figure him to be probably about 12 feet tall. Now let's look at Goliath and his relatives. It says in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 4, "And there went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines called Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." 6 cubits and a span makes him almost 10 feet tall. So you only have these two examples where relative measurements are given. But there is actually, you could say that there's a diminution of the size of the giants from Og to Goliath. but still 10 feet tall is quite large. It says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 51, that Goliath was a champion, a gibor, a mighty man. That means he was a bulky man. Now, it's interesting that in the movie Troy, which I thought was a lot of fun, Achilles killed a powerful giant warrior with his small hand sword. And that was another way, other than David's method. But Achilles was also considered a hybrid mighty man, but he was of normal size. And that is, at least that is what the Greek myths say. Take that for what it's worth. And yet in other places you have that the two warring tribes, the Trojans and the Greeks, were prodigious in strength, and they could throw these huge rocks and things. When you get to biblical, non-biblical material, things get confused. So it's also interesting that in 1 Samuel 17, verse 54, it says that David brought Goliath's head to Jerusalem. Now, why did he do that? I don't know. It also says that he possessed Goliath's sword, according to 1 Samuel 21 and verse 9 and 1 Samuel 22 and verse 10, and Goliath's armor, 1 Samuel 17, verse 54. Now, the Hebrew term translated armor in 1754 is variously rendered as armor or weapons. It may indicate general military gear. But if David's tomb would be discovered, and I believe it is in Jerusalem and intact, if Goliath's head is in the tomb, what else would David do with it? It could be buried in one of those chambers. After all, it was his first significant accomplishment. And DNA could be extracted from the tooth enamel of Goliath to see what kind of genetic material he had in him, see if it would be different than normal, regular human beings. Now, there were other Philistine Rephaim giants during the time of David who were also killed by his Giborim, David's mighty men. But David's men weren't giants. Now, at least four of these, there were at least four others besides Goliath. 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 to 22, according to the NET Bible. It's just, it clarifies things in that translation. In verses 15 to 17, it says, Ishi Benob, he's an individual who had a spear, meaning the spear head, that weighed 300 bronze shekels. The spearhead was 7.5 pounds. And he said that he would kill King David. And he failed. He did not. Verse 18 of 2 Samuel, verse 21, it says, a Philistine warrior named Saph, also for 1 Chronicles 20 and verse 4, David's men killed him. I think they probably just drove away the other Philistines and surrounded the guy and killed him. In verse 19, it talks about Elhanan. He killed the brother of Goliath the Hittite. That's Elhanan was one of David's mighty men. The shaft of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. This is also talked about in 1 Chronicles 20 and verse 5. And the NET Bible translators insert the phrase, the brother of, but it's not really in the Hebrew. And this is because 2 Samuel 21:19 simply says Goliath, but 1 Chronicles 20 and verse 5 clarifies this and says, the brother of Goliath. This is why you have to read Chronicles and Kings together. And some people think, oh, well, this was a mistake in Scripture. No, it's just that one account was more expansive than the other. So his spear was so thick and so heavy, he probably also used it as a club, this brother of Goliath the Gittite. Verses 20 to 21 of 2 Samuel 21. A large man, and here it uses the term ish, or male, who who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 digits, 24 in all, talking about his digits. Well, David's brother slew him, and this is also in 1 Chronicles 20 in verses 6 to 7. And then in going on, it says, these four were born to the giant, or to the Rapha, in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, regarding the fellow with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, this is a condition called polydactyly. It occurs rarely, but it does occur. And if such breeding of Rephaim is still going on, I suppose they've bred this out of their, you know, their progeny. What happened here? Okay. Search the internet for polydactyly, and you'll see some lovely photos of both hands and feet with six or more digits. And these are not doctored or fake photos. You will see them in medical textbooks that have similar photos. The occurrence of polydactyly is well understood by modern medicine, and it has no relationship in particular to either giantism or hybridity. The writers of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles were reporting the facts. So, Georgiana, I need to take a break here just a moment. Let's pause the tape.
Okay.
Okay. I need to use...
Okay, we're back.
Okay. So now we're going to discuss specifically who are the Nephilim and solve the mystery, actually, of who they are, now that we've got background. The book of Joshua talks about Caleb, the other faithful spy, along with Joshua. Joshua, of course, took over, was given leadership of the tribes of Israel after Moses died. Caleb was given an inheritance of the children of Judah according to the command of Yahweh. Joshua was to give Caleb the territory he requested because Caleb was faithful to God. It says this in Joshua 15, verse 13. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah according to the commandment of Yahweh to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. Remember, Hebron's 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Notice that Arba was the father of Anak. Previously, in the book of Joshua, Arba was discussed. Joshua 14, verse 15. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man, a great Adam, among the Anakim. So how do we read this? How do we look at this verse? Does this mean that Arba was an Adam among the hybrid Anakim? These verses say that Arba was not just a great man, but he was the father of Anak. The Anakim were the children of Anak, and the Anakim were hybrids. And some researchers do not like this designation of hybrid, but that's what they were, as we shall see. This verse does, Joshua 14 and verse 15, does not say that Arba was a son of God, a Benaicha Elohim. So Arba must have been a Nephilim, because we established earlier from Numbers 13, verses 32 to 33, that Nephilim are Anakim, and vice versa. Therefore, Arba was an Anakim and of Adam. Again, to be clear, a son of Anak equals a human being. They were human, just like you and just like me. All Anakim are human because Arba was of Adam. Again, Joshua 14, verses 14 to 15. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed Yahweh, God of Israel, and the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great Adam, a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. Now, Hebron is 20 miles south of Jerusalem. The valley of Hebron was known as the Valley of the Rephaim, right in the middle of where the city of Hebron is. See how this all ties together. The name of Hebron, prior to the time when it was changed, was Kirjath Arba. Was Arba merely a human being? Was he also a hybrid Anakim? We know from Goliath that there were multiple generations. He had a brother. There were others. Their parentage isn't exactly told us, but there were, you know, there were many such giants, such Nephilim. These men could successfully breed. They were not like mules. They could breed successive generations, which is exactly what we have described here in Joshua. Once a Nephilim was born, he could further breed with other human beings, and this is to be expected because they themselves were classified in Joshua 14, verse 15, as being of Adam, human beings. Once the sons of God mated with the daughters of men, the first generation was an Adam. Caleb drove the three Anakim brothers from Kirjath Arba, according to Judges 15, verse 14. And this happened before Joshua died. Joshua 24, verse 30, and Judges 1 and verse 1. Those three Anakim brothers were later killed during the early period of the Judges. But even then, some survived. Giants must have escaped to reside in the cities of the Philistines, particularly the city of Gath, up to and into the reign of King David of Israel. This all ties together. Now, there is no mention of Rephaim from the time of Joshua and Caleb until Goliath, a period of some 400 years. During this time, Samson was a judge in Israel, and I believe he was a Giborim, but not a giant. Samson was a judge in Israel who fought against the Philistines who were oppressing Israel. And yet there is no record in the Bible of Samson having any encounters with any Nephilim, Rephaim, or Anakim. I cannot explain it, but you know, we just have to take things the way they are. The entire book of Deuteronomy, you have to remember, is a retrospective by Moses of the entire Exodus and wilderness experiences of the people of Israel, written just before Moses died. It talks about the various giant peoples that the Israelites will encounter in the land. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. Quote, "The Amims dwelt therein in times past," talking about the times of Jacob and Esau, "a people great and many, and tall as the Anakims, which," talking about the Amims, "which also were accounted giants." Here the Hebrew term is Rephaim. Were accounted Rephaim as the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Amims. In other words, different peoples called these giants by different names. The Moabites called them Amims. The people from Hebron called them Anakim. Others were calling them Rephaim, which seems to have been a general term for these tall, strong, and very rough people. So let's look at now verses 20 to 21 of Deuteronomy chapter 2. Quote, "That also was accounted a land of giants, a land of Rephaim. Giants, or Rephaim, dwelt therein in old time. And the Ammonites called them Zamzumim." Talking about east of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. "Called them Zamzumim, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. But Yahweh destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead." Everyone had their own local name for these big boys, a people great and many. They were not only large, they were numerous in the times of Moses and Joshua. While God destroyed them through the actions of the people of Israel, perhaps the sons of God continued their post-flood breeding with the daughters of men. Why did not God put a stop to this? He does so in a way, as we shall see later. And let me check something real quick here. Remember, oh, okay, we do cover that. I was wondering if I should mention this now. So let's look at the land of the Rephaim. In Deuteronomy 3, verse 13, it says, "And the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, that we dealt with earlier, gave I unto the half-tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob, with all Bashan, which was called the land of the Rephaim," or the giants. Now let's look at Joshua 12 and verse 4, and also Joshua 13 and verse 12. "And the coast of Og of Bashan, which was of the remnant of the giants, of the Rephaim, that dwelt in Ashtaroth and at Edrei." So the northern part of this territory, south of Jerusalem, extends west to the Mediterranean coast. It begins close to the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, part of Jerusalem actually, the area known as Gehenna, near Jerusalem. You have, in sequence, Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, the city of David, where Gehenna will take place. Gehenna will occur in the Valley of Hinnom, but there is no eternal hell. Forget about that fallacy. And that is the place of punishment, south of Jerusalem, in the city of David. Further south still is the land of the Rephaim. Now, I want to have an insert here that, note, the marriages or the matings of the sons of God and the daughters of men, daughters of Adam, need not have continued. Not all Anakim were killed during the time of Joshua. The Bible shows that several must have fled from the area of Hebron, south of Jebus, or Jerusalem, to the Mediterranean coastal area of the Philistines, near Ashdod and even Gath, which was some 12 miles inland from the coast. It says in Joshua 11, verses 21 to 22, quote, "And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua and Caleb destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, there remained. End quote. Therefore, the Anakim, who were working and fighting for the Philistines, continued to marry local women for several more generations, up to the time of David and Goliath, about 1025 BC. God told Israel that he would drive out the inhabitants from the land he promised to Israel. But they provoked God, they were stubborn, they rebelled, they sinned, and broke their covenant with him. Therefore, God required Israel to drive out or kill the inhabitants, according to Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 to 24. So let's look at the evidence thus far. What can we conclude from what has been presented? We have several groups. First is the Nephilim, second is the Anakim, third is the Rephaim, and fourth is the Emims or the Zamzuzims, who seem to be related to the Anakim. We know from Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, that the Nephilim are the Anakim, and this identification is very powerful, as close to an identity as can be made. And I'm going to read this verse again, because we have the phrase, the sons of Anak. Before that phrase is used, it talks about that they are Nephilim. And after that phrase is used, it repeats and says that they are of the Nephilim. Numbers 13, verse 33. And there we saw the giant, the Nephilim, giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the Nephilim, of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, some writers on this subject deny this association in Numbers 13, verse 33, because it was said by the 10 rebellious Israelite spies. It was not said by Joshua and Caleb. However, this is a factual statement of the reconnaissance of the spies, which includes their description of the Nephilim, the giants. And that description is nowhere contradicted by Joshua or Caleb or by Moses or by God himself. The slander that God mentions in Numbers chapter 14, verses 36 to 38, has to do with their slander of the land that God mentions in Numbers 13, verse 32, and not specifically regarding anything regarding the giants. They said the 10 evil spies said the land itself was evil and would devour the people of Israel. This meant that God brought Israel to the promised land to kill them. That was his intention.
Why didn't God do that?
Because the Israel sinned. Why didn't God kill Israel, you mean?
No, why didn't God kill whatever it was he wanted to kill?
Because as we read in Deuteronomy, or you can read in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 9, verses 1 to 24, he offered to do that, but the people sinned against God, and he said, okay, you have to kill them. I'll drive them out through you rather than me driving them out ourselves. And because the 10 spies, 10 rebellious Israelite spies, essentially lied, God killed the 10 spies while Joshua and Caleb lived, and the people of Israel had to wander around the wilderness. I think everyone except the people over 20 or something, children over 20, would die in the wilderness for 40 years.
Oh, gee.
Now, note the author of this verse, Numbers 13:33, which talks about the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. Moses wrote that, or later an authoritative editor, such as Joshua or Samuel, surrounds the term Anakim between two uses of the word Nephilim. Why did he do that? To reduce any possible ambiguity and to make it clear that there is a very close association between Nephilim and Anakim, even though they are separated in time. Now, let's look at the point that the Rephaim are like the Anakim. Now, this identification is not as powerful, but it is still quite strong. Terms of close comparison are used. Now, we also need to look at that the Nephilim are like the Rephaim, Emims, or Zamumims. These identifications are the weakest because the association to Nephilim comes through their identification with the Anakim. So you have Nephilim are definitely Anakim, and the others, the Rephaim, Emims, and Zamzumzim, are they are associated with the Anakim. Okay? So we cannot make precise identification of Nephilim with the Rephaim and the others, but it certainly looks very close. And as we have, in other words, you can't say more than what Scripture says. And as we've seen before, the Rephaim are associated very closely with the Anakim, and the Anakim are Nephilim. So as you read these texts, it seems that the Rephaim were considered to be Nephilim, although this is not directly stated. Only Moses, of the several writers referring to the giant people groups, only Moses equated Nephilim with the Anakim. The others used phrasing that pointed out similarities of the one group being like another. And these there are actually gradations of likeness in logic. First of all, two things can be like, but almost identical. Second, two things can be like, but are similar in some points. Or two things can be alike in one characteristic, but they are in fact actually very different. And any time a comparison is made, the things compared cannot by definition be identical, but they can be almost identical. And I think Deuteronomy 13:33 comes as close as you can to that situation. So other than the Anakim, the extent of similarity between Nephilim and the other giants cannot be determined from the texts. As I said, Numbers 13:33 identifies Nephilim with Anakim. Moses related the term Nephilim specifically by using that term to the pre-flood world of Genesis 6 verses 1 to 4. While the manifestation of Anakim, who were large according to the observation of all 12 spies, remember, Joshua did talk about the Anakim, not in the Numbers 13:33 episode, but in the book of Joshua. He confirmed what Moses said earlier in Numbers 13:33. The Anakim were the post-flood outbreak of these giants. Now, let's talk about the dispersion of the nations at Babel and the old gods. After the flood, at the city of Babel, languages were confused. God also separated the nations at that time. This event has significance to the Rephaim and the giant peoples that inhabited the promised land. It says in Genesis chapter 11, verses 8 to 9, "So Yahweh dispersed them," meaning the human beings, dispersed them from there, from Babylon, from Babel, over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. And from there, Yahweh dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Then look at a very interesting passage in Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 to 9. This is a straightforward narrative as Moses understood it. Remember, Deuteronomy is Moses looking back, recalling and explaining all the events that happened from the time, in this case, from Babel, up to the point just before Moses died. Deuteronomy 32:8, quote, "When the Most High, first of all, divided to the nations their inheritance. Two, when he separated the sons of Adam. Three, he set the bounds of the people, or peoples plural, according to the number of the sons, children of Israel. For Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." Now, that phrase, according to the number of the sons of the children of Israel, does not make any sense. We talking about 70 children of Israel that went into Egypt? Are we talking about the 12 sons of Jacob, also children of Israel? What are we talking about?
Well, this, David, in one of my old Bibles that I have, it says that they were divided according to the number of the sons of God.
Yes, exactly. And that's what we're getting to.
Okay.
I'm going to explain how this works out. And this is somewhat technical, but it's clear that the phrase children of Israel, Benai Yisrael, is in the Hebrew, that it is definitely in the Hebrew. However, the oldest Hebrew manuscript of the Masoretic text that we have, of Deuteronomy chapter 32, was copied in the 5th century A.D. The Dead Sea Scrolls have this rendering: "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people," people's plural, "according to the number of the sons of God," just
yeah,
as you said.
Uh-huh.
"For Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." And this is all in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Also, it's very similar to what Paul talks about in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. So the nations were divided. Well, how many nations were there? Genesis chapter 10 lists 70 nations. Sometimes it's figured as 72. Some of those names may have been, two of those names may have been repeated, or some of the individuals may have had double names, so 70 or 72. Were there 70 sons of God? I don't know, but this might make a lot of sense. According to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written sometime in the 4th century B.C., maybe later, many hundreds of years earlier than our oldest Hebrew manuscripts, the Dead Sea Scrolls were written in Hebrew, just like the Hebrew manuscripts that we have. It uses the phrase Benai Ha Elohim, just like Genesis 6:2 and Genesis 6:4. The Greek Septuagint has the phrase "according to the number of the angels of God." Now, I cannot explain the discrepancy between the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls. These sons of God were created beings, and they will die, and they can die. They can die and they will die. This sons of God rendering changes the entire aspect of Deuteronomy chapter 32. And there are other elements in Deuteronomy that support this understanding, as well as other parts of Scripture. In Acts 17, verse 26, it says that God set the boundaries of nations and determines where peoples will live. And he moves peoples around. That confirms what was said in Deuteronomy 32:8 and 9. Acts 17 verse 26 says, "And has made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation." So God moves the boundaries of nations just like he moves peoples. And I do not like denying the validity of the Hebrew Masoretic text at all. Yet almost universally, unless you are a King James only person, technical scholars agree with the rendering sons of God. This makes sense in the text, and the Dead Sea Scrolls rendering is correct. There are some other Hebrew texts that say this, Benai HaElohim, but the apocryphal books, like Enoch, Jasher, and Jubilees, Josephus, and Philo, they use the angelic rendering according, they probably got it from the Septuagint. I will show later that the angels were not involved at all, which goes against a great deal of current analysis about the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 and the Nephilim, going against the books of Enoch, Jasher, and Jubilees. So let's look at the, well, I don't know, Georgianne, how much time do we have on this presentation so far?
You could go about another 35 minutes.
Okay, I'll try and do it.
Okay.
So let's look at the old gods in the world and a Davidic psalm. Most ancient traditions have a distinction between the elder gods or the olden gods and later gods. Here are the older gods in Psalm 89 and verse 6, according to the King James Version. For who in the heaven can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to Yahweh? Now, Yahweh is an El. He is of the Elohim. He is the God. He is the El of Elohim. He is even termed as the El of Elohim, with the definite article. This usage occurs several times, and he said to the Israelites repeatedly, Yahweh said, you must worship me alone. I don't care about the other peoples, but you must worship me alone, you Israelites. The biblical model, in my understanding, is not Trinitarianism. It is not monotheism. It is henotheism. Henotheism is a non-biblical word. It's the belief that there is one God, the Creator, but that other gods exist. And only the one God must be worshipped by Israel. Otherwise, there will be problems. This is what the covenant was that they made with Yahweh. Worship me only, or there's going to be big trouble, and you will violate the covenant. The pagan nations could worship whatever they wanted. And I mean that seriously. There was no prohibition for Gentiles, non-Israelites, to worship gods other than Yahweh. Only Israel was prohibited from worshiping other gods. Israel could only worship Yahweh. And this is why you have the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which refers to the one God. It is talking about the one Yahweh. Elohim is a plural term. It means disposer or powerful one. The Most High God refers to Yahweh. This is why descriptor modifying words are very important. Scripture is very precise, except in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, unfortunately. Psalm 89:6 asks about the sons of the mighty. Who can be equal to Yahweh? The sons of the mighty in Hebrew is sons of Elyon. Elyon is another descriptive term of Yahweh. For who in the heavens can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the sons of Elyon can be likened unto Yahweh? Elyon means mighty God, almighty God. Okay. Look at Psalm 82. Here we learn, as we've covered in other presentations, that gods can die. Psalm Psalm 82 is 8 verses long. We will cover only a few of those verses. It says in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 82, according to the NET Bible, God, here the term is Elohim, stands in the assembly of El, in the midst of the gods, or Elohim. He renders judgment. He says, how long will you make unjust legal decisions and show favoritism to the wicked? So what does it mean, in the midst of the Elohim? This second use of Elohim in this verse is plural. El is holding what is called a divine council, divine assembly. These events occur several times throughout the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, and in the book of Hebrews. The two heavenly scenes in Job chapter 1 and 2 are two examples. These assemblies of gods before El are very similar to Ugaritic descriptions of the gods, holding meetings before their chief god, Il. Spelled a little differently, the vowels are different. Ugarit is an ancient city in Anatolia, southeastern Anatolia, where Turkey today, where a large number of writings were discovered. I believe one Ugaritic writing in particular is a corruption of the quote, and it is actually quoting Psalm 82. The wording of the Ugaritic is strikingly similar when you read them side by side. So, it says in Psalm 82, God stands in the assembly of El, in the midst of the Elohim. I know people who say that every time the Hebrew term Elohim is used, it always means the Creator God. Well, that is obviously not true and easily demonstrated. Going on, he says, how long will you Elohim, you subordinate Elohim, make unjust legal decisions and show favoritism to the wicked, according to the NET Bible, Psalm 82:2. The wording, these Elohim are being judged and sentenced, but the punishment actually came later. Psalm 82 is a judgment portion of what is called a reeb, which is a courtroom scene, and there were certain steps within the courtroom procedure. This is the punishment phase of the courtroom procedure, and apparently the judgment came later. And look at my article, Elohim and the Son of God, Part 1. Okay, this is acknowledged by scholars who recognize ancient law court proceedings. In other words, they can identify them. Now we come to Psalm 82, verses 6 to 8. It says in the NET Bible, I thought, and quoting, you are Elohim, all of you are sons of the Most High. Once again, Elyon, Most High God. Yet you will die like men, die like Adam. You will fall like all the other rulers. Rise up, O God, and execute judgment on the earth. For you own all the nations. So the rulers of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the kings, all lived in a blood cult society. The Levitical priests had to go into the temple and they were killing sacrificial animals every day. During the feast days, hundreds of animals were killed. They knew what death was like. You never find in the Hebrew scriptures that these people thought they were divine or that they were Elohim. To say to a human being, oh, you will die like a man, makes no sense. But if you're talking about the Elohim and the sons of Elyon, talked about in Psalm 89, in heaven, in verses 1 and 82, 1 and Psalm 82, 6 respectively, the sons of Elohim in Deuteronomy 32, 8 and in Genesis chapter 6, who were the gods of the nations dispensing legal decisions and showing favoritism to the wicked, all of this ties together. Psalm 82 is a psalm of David. This judgment was given in this psalm during the days of David. The sentence of judgment was not fulfilled at that time until the time of Jeremiah, some 400 years later, which shows God's mercy. Those sons of Elohim had 400 years to repent. He only gave mankind 120. There are passages which I am still researching where within a few words of each other, idols are said to have to be captured along with, quote, the Elohim. Are these verses talking about these entities, these gods, actually being captured along with, actually being captured when they are in some physical state? Well, when they are in the physical state, they can be killed. We are told that this is possible in Psalm 82:7, where these Elohim are told that they will, quote, die like men, end quote. And we know angels who are spirits can manifest themselves physically and eat like men, although we're not so, I'm just making a comparison between angels and the sons of God. These are probably the instances in Genesis 18 verses 2 to 10 and 19 verses 1 to 3 that the Apostle Paul referred to when he said some have entertained angels unawares. Hebrews 13 and verse 2. While I explain elsewhere in other articles that angels are Elohim, they are nowhere called sons of Elohim or sons of Elyon. Nor is Christ an angel, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. You know, so these Elohim, these sons of Elyon, will die like men. How do men die? They die in the physical. Men are physical. So these sons of God will die like men when they are in the physical. Jesus Christ was originally an Elohim, who, by being born of Mary, became flesh. And you know what? He died. Think of this possibility. Elohim can die. Angels can die. The Greek historian Eusebius cites a source who tells about the great god Pan dying before the reign of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And when that occurred, there was a great wailing among the spirits, even in the city of Rome, when the announcement was made there. Very strange stuff. You can say, well, that's some fantasy story, but then you also have the text of Psalm 82. Was the great god Pan one of these sons of God? I don't know. So let's look at more information about the dying gods. There's an article by Jonathan Smith called Dying and Rising Gods, and it occurs in the Encyclopedia of Religion, edited by Mircea Eliade from 1987, pages 521 to 527. And this is a wonderful encyclopedia, but it's not Christian. Smith says this, quote, despite the shock that this fact may deal to modern religious sensibilities, it is commonplace. It is a commonplace within the history of religions that immortality is not a prime characteristic of divinity. Gods die. Nor is the concomitance of omnipresence a widespread requisite. Gods disappear. So gods can die and they're not always around. So there is a whole fantasy built up by many writers who have a problem with the scriptures about dying and rising gods in ancient writings who supposedly are just like Christ. Well, there is a qualitative difference between Christ and the pagan gods. About the gods disappearing, Smith continues, some of these divine figures simply disappear, and some disappear only to return again in the near or distant future. Some disappear and reappear with monotonous frequency. Later on, the Nephilim, which pagan traditions considered to be demigods, were thought to be placed in the celestials, and they became full gods, full divinity. But during the time of Alexander the Great, there is a historical record that he went to one of the major mystery temples in Egypt, and Alexander the Great wrote a letter to his mother in Greece, and he said the priests told him that all the gods were men. And this is in the article by Dr. Martin, The Origin and Goal of Western Civilization. The priests and Alexander were incorrect to an extent, but he was correct about the demigods, that they were all men. They were indeed all men. Even the Nephilim were considered to be men from Adam, just as Joshua 14:15 tells us. And Numbers 13:33 identifies those sons of Anak with the Nephilim. Regarding all the deities who have been identified as belonging to the class of dying and rising gods, Smith continues, some disappear and reappear with monotonous frequency. All the deities that have been identified as belonging to the class of dying and rising deities can be subsumed under two larger classes. First of all, of disappearing deities, or two, of dying deities. The Greek god Cronos in the Greek mythology, Saturn in the Roman pantheon, was killed by Zeus. This is explained in Smith's article, and to summarize what we've presented so far, is lesser gods can die, Elohim can and do die, only Yahweh and Christ are immortal, and Christ has been immortal only since his resurrection. If there are exceptions to this, they are unclear and not stated in Scripture. Now, Christ, the Son of God, was created. He did not exist in some vague eternity past, as some traditional Christian beliefs have supposed. The other sons of God were created. The angels were created. The spirits were created. The cherubim were created. The seraphim were created. The elementals were created. And you are created through birth, through Adam. So, the angels are Elohim. According to the Bible, they shall die if they sin. Now, I have my differences with other researchers. First of all the Nephilim are human. They are of Adam. Adam, Joshua 14:15. Second of all, the Nephilim will be saved, like all mankind. But none of them will be in the first resurrection. It says this explicitly in Isaiah 26, verse 14, that none of the Rephaim shall rise. And there may be a distinction between the Rephaim and Nephilim, as we covered earlier. The Rephaim may refer to evil spirits who inhabited or possessed the Nephilim, the Anakim, the Emim, and the Zemumim. In other words, their progeny, the sons of God, may have allowed them to be easily possessed and allowed to be possessed by their fathers, the sons of God. Traditional Jewish scholarship and some Christian scholars believe that the evil spirits were the evil spirits in Israel at the time of Christ, were the spirits of the Nephilim when they died. I do not believe that. I believe that the Nephilim, whatever name they have, were human. But they were possessed by the Repha spirits, who then prompted them to do even greater evil before and after the flood. Some believe it is possible that hybrids are being produced today, because in Matthew 24, verse 37, it says, as in the days of Noah, and that there are actual hybrids or Nephilim who could pass today among us unrecognized. And there's a whole literature that is beginning to be built up about that, that the evil people are the children of present-day Nephilim. But we really cannot underestimate the depravity and the extent of evil in human beings.
Oh, boy, that's true.
And there is no evidence of this outside Jesus' statement in Matthew and Luke, Luke 17, verse 26, and in Matthew 24, verse 37, so this is highly debatable, and it will require more research. But I want to I'm going to skip a section here, and it's in the printed article, about the worldview, okay? But one thing I do want to mention is that few people, different worldviews. There's the Christian worldview, the Jewish worldview, and then there's the what I believe is the biblical worldview. But one thing that I do want to present is that few people know that there is a Talmudic understanding by rabbis, ancient rabbis, that there was a subordinate creator in the Old Testament. And there's an excellent book by Alan Siegel titled Two Powers in Heaven, Early Rabbinic Reports About Christianity and Gnosticism, printed by Baylor University Press in 2012. It's originally published in 1977, and it's become a classic book about rabbinic reports about Christianity and Gnosticism. And Siegel shows that the rabbis know that there was a subordinate creator, like a prime contractor on a construction site,
mm-hmm.
although through whom everything is created. This is exactly what you have in the Gospel of John, chapter 1.
It states in the book of Enoch that there were two powers in heaven, that there are two powers in heaven.
Well, I bet the rabbis are also reinforcing their argument from this. Siegel probably refers to this. But this is actually what you have elsewhere in Scripture. This is why there are plural verbs are used in Genesis chapter 1 with Elohim in creation. Elohim is almost exclusively used with singular verbs, but you can do the same with English words, such as army, navy, family, and company. You can use plural verbs or singular verbs with these nouns, and you will be grammatically correct. Same thing in Hebrew. Elohim, even when used with a singular verb, can refer to a group. We saw that in Psalm 82, even though they are considered a singular unit, the sons of Elion are being discussed. They're plural. My understanding of the biblical worldview is this. There was Yahweh, he created Christ, the two collaborated, and through Christ were created spirit beings. The sons of God are spirit beings, but they are a different class of beings from angels who were created later. Then the earth was created, and, that's my take with it. Now, and those sons of God and the angels were present in, as Job tells us, in Job 38, verses 4 and 7. Yahweh is the only ultimate creator, and everything and everyone and everything else is a creation of His. There is only one God, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. And right now, just Yahweh and Christ, by virtue of His spiritual resurrection, have immortality. Every other intelligent being is mortal. So let's look at relationships. So what is the relationship of Nephilim to UFOs and other non-physical entities? One of my favorite non-biblical authors, or non-biblical commentators on this subject was John Keel. He wrote a fascinating book called Our Haunted Planet. It was first published in 1971, and it's available online, complete, as a PDF file. John Keel says, the mating of ordinary women with supernatural beings is an integral part of all religious lore, but it is emphasized in the Bible. Okay? And going on in Keel's book, in a chapter titled The Demise of the Gods. The startling truth, as carefully recorded by ancient historians, is that the ultra-terrestrials have always been in direct contact with millions of individuals and that they actually ruled over mankind for many years. In recent centuries, their influence has become more subtle, but it is always there. Well, this is exactly what Deuteronomy 32:8 in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and Psalm 82 say. But Keel does not draw his conclusions only from biblical sources. So, this may be the basis for most conspiracy theories. If these entities had been influencing, ruling, or been closely involved with mankind, or whole nations in post-flood history, mostly through their rulers, religious and secular. This all makes sense. The purpose of man's religion is to contact God, but to do so on man's terms. This is not the biblical way. Do you really think the pagan religions performed their rituals and their sacrifices without getting a response from the gods? If yes is your answer, then you think the ancient peoples were stupid or deluded, and they were neither.
Right.
There's a very interesting book written by the Plutarch, who was the author of Plutarch's Lives. He was a Greek historian. Lived from 46 to 120 A.D. He was a biographer and essayist, best known for his work, Plutarch's Lives. Plutarch was a priest of Delphi in Greece, and he wrote an interesting book called On the Cessation of the Oracles. He wrote this book after the time of Christ, during the latter apostolic period. He noted that the major pagan oracles slowly stopped responding to people who would pay money to hear the oracle speak. His book attempted to explain why this was happening. Apparently, all pagan religions had this difficulty. Something was going on, but Plutarch had no real idea what caused the cessation of the oracles. Later on, these same entities often became saints of the Catholic and Orthodox Church. John Keel goes on in his book, The Haunted Planet, Chapter 15, Where is Everybody Going? He says, quote, "The record shows that the ultra-terrestrials have a need for physical human beings. Once they were quite open in demanding specimens to serve their needs. They once exploited the human race in the guise of benevolent gods living on hilltops. They now exploit us through the modern myth of extraterrestrial visitors from distant stars." And, you know, whether this was physical sacrifice or abduction or what is called a wedding with the gods or of the gods, in which women within a pagan temple would go and have sex with the god, or a possessed priest or something, they would be impregnated. Maybe this is how the sons of God mated with the daughters of men after the flood. I don't know. In other instances, priestesses would prostitute themselves to men in the temples. This was the nature of pagan religion. I have a friend whose mother is more than 90 years old. She grew up in what is now the Czech Republic. She told me that when she was a girl, every year during a certain saint's day, in the middle of the night, a supposed female saint visited the town. The saint would come down a hillside as a light and would move through the town as a bright light. Nothing was guiding the light, no form was attached, no form would appear, just the light would pass through and then disappear. And this is similar to the type of event that Keel describes. Similar things are described during ancient pagan rituals. The gods responded to their worshippers, and so did evil spirits, and they do so today. If you do a satanic rite or do magic, to be effective, you must cooperate with spirits to get results. This is why there is such a strong biblical prohibition against such practices. The UFO story is similar. In another book by John Keel called Operation Trojan Horse, the title kind of explains what he's talking about, the UFOs present themselves as something they are not. John Keel says, and this book is also available online complete for free on the internet, the real UFO story must encompass all of the many manifestations being observed. It is a story of ghosts and phantoms and strange mental aberrations, of an invisible world that surrounds us and occasionally engulfs us, of prophets and prophecies and gods and demons, end quote. I agree. All phenomena must fit the worldview that you believe in. Not some of it, but all of it. And I believe the biblical worldview accurately reflects what reality is. In fact, the spirit beings have nothing on you. In fact, they fear you because of what you will become, when you enter the kingdom of God. You shall judge angels, good and bad, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. They especially fear you if you have proper knowledge of them. They seem to be superior beings because they are invisible and can come through walls and appear. Big deal. The earth is here for a reason. You are here for a reason. And one of those reasons is because this is where everything important is happening. Revelation chapter 21 says there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and God the Father will come to live here. Once the whole plan of God is done, you will see Christ face to face. You will see Christ face to face as an individual, and you will see God the Father. You will see Yahweh as an individual. Keel is saying something is going on here, and he does not believe what I believe. The author Jacques Vallée wrote a wonderful book called The Messengers of Deception about UFOs. The title speaks for itself. And that is what that book is about. The UFO phenomena is a deliberate deception. Jacques Vallée wrote an earlier book titled Passport to Magonia on UFOs, folklore, and parallel worlds. This book tells about mass sightings in history from ancient times up to the 1800s, of things in the sky and strange events going on, like, as I described, the saint coming through the village, or as Josephus talks about the strange events that happened before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Except these things were written and reported all through history by multiple witnesses. We live in a very busy universe, and God's creation is very complex. So let's come to some conclusions about the sons of God. First of all, the sons of God are not angels. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he, at any time you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Paul asks two rhetorical questions referring to Psalms 2 and verse 7 and 2 Samuel 7 verse 14 as sources, and both require the same answer. Angels are never called sons. Next, the sons of God are not human beings, as we know from Job 38 and verse 7. The Nephilim are human, but not the sons of God. The sons of God can certainly breed. The sons of God are a class of beings distinct from other spirit entities such as angels. The sons of God are the fathers of the Nephilim, who are their offspring. Finally, the sons of God can die like men, Psalm 82 verses 6 and 7, even though they are spirit beings. The sons of God have an ability to become physical, and they can probably do it easier because they have more power than angels and other spirits. We have in Genesis, in the time of Abraham, that Yahweh, who was probably an angel of Yahweh, which is another subject, he came with two angels. They subsequently went to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy those cities. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to have sex with those entities. They knew they were angels. They knew they could have sex with spirit beings, albeit homosexual sex. But they knew that the angels were sexual beings. How did they know that? It's not explained in the text. But the time of Abraham comes after the time, as it says in Genesis 6:4, and after that. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, but as in the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, in other words, they knew nothing until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. End quote. This passage shows us several things. First, life will continue to have a regularity up to just before Christ returns. Second, in Genesis, the only reference to marriage before the flood resulted in hybrid offspring, the Nephilim. Will the sons of God breed again with the daughters of men? Some believe this has been going on for decades. I tend to agree, but I cannot be sure.
Whoa, look at Wall Street. Look at the city of London. Oh.
Yeah, but the offspring these days are no longer giants.
Yeah.
And remember, the Anakim are of Adam, Joshua 14:15, tells us. So, some points to consider. The account of Genesis chapter 6 states that the sons of God successfully bred with the daughters of Adam. This was because human beings were created a little lower than the Elohim, Psalm 8 and verse 5.
David.
Now that we were very close to them. I'm almost done.
Well,
just a few more sentences.
Oh, okay.
Who are the Nephilim? They are human like you and me, however strange they may be. All human beings, children of Adam, are destined to have dominion over all creation, to become children of God, Psalm 8 and verse 6. All intelligent beings will be reconciled to God, Colossians 1 verse 20, Ephesians 1 and verse 10, Philippians 2 verses 10 to 11, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 22 to 28. Put them all together and you'll understand. Psalm 77 verse 11 says, I will remember the works of Yahweh. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. And so concludes, who are the Nephilim? Thank you, Georgiana.
That's a wonderful writing, David. I'm really proud of you.
Thanks.
There is a difference between making and creating.
Yes.
What is that difference?
Well, creating apparently comes from the Word of God. Making is using stuff that already exists.
Oh, okay.
That's my distinction. It might be more technical than that, but simple answer is that.
Okay.
Whereas God does not create something out of nothing. It actually comes from His Word, which makes stuff, which then can then be made into other stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Okay.
The Word of God is the raw material.
Okay. And that's not necessarily the Bible as we know it.
How do you mean that? I don't quite...
Well...
Yep. What isn't that? Is the Bible the Word of God? Yes. Dr. Martin used to say, the Bible is true even with its errors.
Hmm.
You know, and you have Satan saying things that aren't true. You have Job's friends saying things that aren't true. But when you put it all together, it conveys what God wants. It conveys the messages that God wants us to know
and
to learn. And you can get that basically from any translation. You know, the more accurate, the better.
Yeah.
But if you wanted to do that, you should learn Hebrew and Greek, and most of us don't have that much time in our lives to do that.
Boy, that's true. We're getting up there, David. These people on this planet who have absolutely no empathy, no compunction at destroying human lives through poverty, hunger, foreclosures, you know, there's just no compunction at all. It's let's do it. You know, just trouncing on people.
Yeah.
These people are different. They are very different. They have no conscience. They would kill their mother if they could get a quarter.
And some probably have.
Yeah, I believe it. you know, and so what you were talking about the differences of people and where they actually came from, the rootstock, I really believe that because it's more clear today than ever, globally, the inhumanity to human beings, the torture, it's disgraceful how these people behave. They don't belong here.
Yeah, I mean, when you kill 20, 30, 40 million people like Mao Zedong, you're probably possessed, but he probably didn't even realize it. You know, to be able to do that,
yeah,
it boggles the mind.
Yeah.
You know, and he's just the latest.
Well, look at what's going on in Africa right now. They're stealing the resources and murdering the people. Look what the provocateurs that went into Syria back in 2011.
Yeah.
And now there are over 7 million refugees living in hell in tents with very little to eat and no warmth. You know, it's...
Yeah, and God could cause an embolism in Assad's brain at any moment.
Yeah.
Like he did with Sharon in Israel.
Oh,
well,
I think Sharon, it was given to him.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, yeah.
They did it to him.
But God's the ultimate responsible party. So we've been going almost 2 hours here, so.
Yeah. I know, you're tired. And thank you, David, very much. And everybody, go to the Byte Show. Go to the audio library, you'll find this file and oodles of other files that David and I have worked on. And sometimes we argue back and forth and kibitz, and people love it. Okay, David, thank you. And don't forget to go to Ask Elm, A-S-K-E-L-M. That is the website for them, and they have many books and fine articles there that you can read and study and learn from. It's an excellent site, and you even carry the Byte Show audios, don't you?
Yes, they're also all listed on a separate Byte Show page.
Oh, well, thank you. I didn't know. Yeah, I had my own page over there.
Well, I have mine on yours.
Yeah. Okay. God bless everybody out there that's listening and paying attention. Good night.